Well, we live in a day of scandal. Not just a day where scandals take place, but a day where many of us are often scandalized. I mean, there are real scandals that take place culturally, whether they be the scandals of religion that we've seen all over the news for the past several years now, or political scandals that are always pushed in front of us in the news cycle, or even just, you know, the scandals that take place with celebrity and so forth. Whether it be CEOs getting large payoffs right before they're dumped, or, you know, another politician being found to be crooked or a liar, these things really are all around us. But that doesn't even account for all of, you know, the faux scandalization that takes place in our culture. I mean, there is daily outrage required of us about something. We really do live in a culture now of perpetual offense. You know, we're supposed to constantly have our eyebrows up and look like we're about to go talk to the manager. You know, no matter what it is, you know, someone says the wrong word or the wrong phrase or talks about the wrong person or wears the wrong clothing or reads the wrong sort of books, everyone, you know, online or in the news cycle has to go crazy because, you know, now we're outraged. Another person has done the wrong thing in the wrong way according to the new morals of the current hour. Well, it's not just a world of scandal that we live in. This text that we encounter this morning really is full of scandal. I mean, Christ himself brings up the word in our text. And if all goes well, by the end of this morning, hopefully you will be scandalized. And the reason being is if you're not, there's something wrong with us. We're not hearing right. That if I do my job right, I'll give you something to be offended about. Almost like a parent saying, you know, you want to cry? I'll give you something to cry about. If we want to be, you know, offended as a culture, Christ gives us plenty of things to genuinely be offended about. And hopefully we can see and read this rightly and be offended in a way that will save. First thing I want us to see is the scandal of Jesus. You see it right out of the gate in our text. We have John the Baptist, one that we would think if anyone's going to be certain about the Christ, it would be John himself, you know, his own relative, not to mention his forerunner. We have seen, you know, according to our text, what has just happened in chapter 7 where God has healed a Gentile servant and he's raised a widow's son. These stories get reported back to John. And John, after hearing them, calls two of his disciples to him and says, I need you to go talk to Jesus and just simply ask him this question. I mean, are you the one or should we be looking for someone else? There's something about the stories that John has heard that don't do enough for him to convince him that Christ is the Messiah that he has been counting on. You know, John and Jesus have been linked from the very beginning of Luke's gospel. Both have miraculous births. You know, both have very specific roles in God's program. John will be the one to announce the Messiah's coming. Even, you know, in John's very first encounter with Christ in the womb of his mother, it says he leapt for joy in the presence of Jesus. But here he is, all these years later, you know, 30 or so years later, hearing about reports about Jesus, and he's wondering, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is this really the one we've been waiting for? I mean, that should catch your attention. You know, you would think, again, if anyone was going to be certain, it would surely be John the Baptist. And what is even more odd is what causes his seeming doubt. You know, people have just been raised from the dead, and John goes, yeah, can we figure out if this guy's the Messiah or not? You would think that would be one of the things he would go like, oh, this has got to be the one we're waiting for. People are being raised from the dead, but something is missing in Christ's ministry that causes John to be extremely distraught concerning the identity of the Christ. So why? I mean, what is John frustrated about? You can only get the answer from John's own message and then the response he gives to what he witnesses, at least by ear, concerning the ministry of the Messiah. I mean, John has been preparing the way for Jesus, and his message of preparation has been clear from the beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The reason that one needs to repent, he says, well, because judgment is coming. I mean, the Messiah is coming with a winnowing fork in his hand. The chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. He even tells the Pharisees, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? And then he says, after he says that sentence, John says four chapters previous, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and if you don't bear good fruit, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, what do we see? We see healings and cleansing and compassion. We see the dead raised. We see Gentiles being gifted good news. We see widows being treated as if they're important, lepers being cleansed. What we don't see in Christ's ministry is judgment. And this has John concerned because everything that he has been, you know, prone to believe and to preach has been that when the Christ comes, when God comes to restore Israel, judgment will have to come with him. John's expectation of what it looks like when God comes to town is not being met in the ministry of Christ. Instead, we see kindness and compassion and lounging around with sinners and tax collectors. There does not seem to be any immediacy as far as house cleaning is concerned in the ministry of Jesus. And so John asks, are you really the one, or should we wait for another? And you'll notice Jesus' answer, you would think he would just say, yes, just go tell John, yes, I'm the one. Or instead of giving a direct response, you'll notice he just tells them, you just tell John what you've seen and heard. Now, mind you, what got them there in the first place is they told John what they had seen and heard. And that caused John to say, well, you need to go talk to Jesus and ask him, is he the one we're waiting for? And then he sends it back and goes, yeah, just tell him what you saw and heard. It seems, again, like a redundancy, except that Christ then tells them what they've seen and heard. You'll notice he doesn't leave it to them to interpret. He says, here's what you've seen and heard in my ministry. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. He says, go tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. That really is, you know, a mashup of almost every text from the book of Isaiah that talks about what will happen when Messiah comes or when God's restoration comes to Israel. And Jesus tells John's disciples, now you go and in this very language tell your master that the blind see, just like was supposed to happen, Isaiah chapter 35. The poor have the good news preached to them, just like Isaiah chapter 61 said would happen. And he begins to go piece by piece what the ministry of God and restoration will look like. And he says that is what has happened in this present time. But what is interesting is that when Jesus quotes these texts, even when he quotes them the very first time in his ministry, he leaves out some key things that are found in the book of Isaiah. And what do you guess that he leaves out? Any sign of judgment. So we read this morning Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to give to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to open the prison, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, when Jesus quotes that verse about his own ministry, he quotes the whole thing, and then he leaves out that last phrase, the days of vengeance. He only quotes the positive aspects of Isaiah's times of restoration and never the negative aspects of judgment. And so Jesus, in one sense, is requiring a reworking of our timeline. He's saying, go tell John, this really is the day of salvation. This really is the time he's been waiting for. I really am the Messiah that he was the forerunner for. But also when you tell John, absented by what you say, judgment is not for now. That's not taking place at this current moment. And the punchline to the scene, in verse 23, he says, and you also tell John, happy is the man who is not scandalized because of me. Which really puts it on the face, doesn't it? He says, I'm about to tell you something you don't want to hear, John, and you'll be blessed if you're not completely offended by what you hear. I mean, what does this mean? It means that Jesus is the way that he is, the way that he came, if you understand it rightly, if you understand what he's saying, you should, as a knee-jerk reaction, first be scandalized by whatever it is he's doing. So if whatever, you know, view you have of Jesus just makes you feel completely comfortable, and you're like, you know, it's the Jesus I always thought would come. Jesus acts just like I imagined he would act, which is exactly how I want him to act, which is a lot of American religion that even uses the name of Jesus. We just curtail Jesus' ministry to fit what we already want. Jesus makes plain, whatever I'm going to do, it's going to scandalize everyone, and you're blessed if you don't let that offense drive you from me. Even John the Baptist. I mean, if you can wrap your mind, he's saying to John, around my mercy, and not let it get under your skin, not let it make you recoil or tick you off, if you can join with my program, a program where I am not bringing everything to full rights right now, where the truly guilty will be forgiven, the dirty will be proclaimed clean, the outcasts who deserve to be outcasts will be welcomed as members of my family, where prostitutes and quick money salesmen, will the greasy and the vile, they'll sit around with me at table and laugh and we'll have a good time. And they'll have a right to laugh because they have something to be happy about. I have no plans on judging the wicked at present, because any wicked who repents at any time can join in my family. Blessed you will be if you can join that program and not be offended by it. Well, again, we've been in church enough of our life, most likely, most of us, where we know that's what we're supposed to think, and we also know that we're not supposed to be offended by it. You know, the very next story that Luke's going to cover is, you know, a prostitute in the midst of Pharisees. That's the kind of thing he really wants us to feel. But because they're stories to us so far away, you'll notice Christ changes the two, and he goes from the scandal of Jesus to the scandal of us in this text. If John's question is, are you the one or should we wait for another? Jesus switches the question. As soon as John's disciples leave, he turns to the Pharisees who are there and he says to them, so who is John? You'll notice both questions about identity. John wants to know, who are you? What's your identity? And Jesus then turns to the crowd and says, okay, what's John's identity? Tell me who John is, and it will also tell you something about me. What did you go out to see? He says. You'll notice, if you answer the question about John correctly, you have a lot to answer about yourself as well. So Jesus says, let's look at John. I mean, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Did you go to see some kind of weakling bending in the wind? Some guy whose opinion changed, you know, with every cultural shift? Some guy that would put his finger in the air to decide what popular sentiment was and then agree with you if you disagreed with him? He says, you know, did you go instead to see some rich person in pomp, you know, some fat fraternity kid who hasn't worked a day in his life? With all sorts of opinions but no respect. He goes, no, you didn't go out to see either of those kind of people, did you? You went out to the wilderness because there was a guy dressed like a prophet, talking like a prophet, because you wanted to hear the words of a prophet. And he says, that's exactly what John was. He says, but he's more than that. He's not just any prophet. He quotes an Old Testament text saying, this is the prophet who announces the coming of God's Messiah and the time of God's restoration. He's the Elijah who was to come, and he came to prepare you to get ready for me, the Lord's Messiah. And if he's the final one, after him comes the times of the Messiah. And in this way, all of history, if you will, turns on John. That's Christ's punchline, that John is the greatest of all men. That if he's the final prophet, if you're Old Testament people in an old covenant, and God has promised that a certain time will come where this last prophet will speak words about God's restoration, John spoke those words, and that means the page of history has turned forever, and the Messiah is now in your midst. So as far as the old covenant is concerned, there's no man in all of history who's ever been as privileged and as important as John, because he announces the time of God's coming and the restoration of God's people. But anyone who's part of that next phase of history, anyone who joins with the mission of God's Messiah and in the restoration of God's kingdom, They have a more privileged position than even the great position of John, that last Old Testament witness. There is a turn here. Up until now, there's been nothing more important than God proclaiming what he will do in the future. But whatever was being announced by John is so big that when it arrives, even the smallest person in that phase of history will be greater than any other if they join in God's mission. Which means the prostitute in our next story is greater than John the Baptist. The widow in the previous, unnamed and never mentioned again, is of more import than John the Baptist because they have entered into a phase of history where Messiah's kingdom has come to earth. And so Christ is putting before them a very simple proposition. John wants to know my identity. Well, I want to tell you John's identity. And if John really is that man, if he's really the last Old Testament prophet, if he's really announcing God's restoration, then that forces everyone hearing the message to decide something concerning not just the identity of John, but the identity of the one that John announced and get with the program that John was putting forward. So notice what Christ does. If John's the true and final prophet, then you should have indeed listened to John. He says a simple thing. John came and he announced, repent, and the way that he would acknowledge whether you believed his message is you would be baptized. And he says, you know, a lot of people, even tax collectors, were baptized under John's ministry. And in that way, they vindicated God's message and method. But there was a lot of other people, Pharisees and lawyers, who were not baptized and therefore would not agree with what God was doing in the world. It's to reject John's baptism was to reject God's messenger and also his message along with it. And so he says, if that's true, you know, these Pharisees weren't baptized, what are they like? I mean, what is a generation of people who live in the midst of the last Old Testament prophet when he comes and announces that God is coming and his Messiah is here? What happens, or what kind of generation is that if they don't listen? What are they like? And Jesus says, well, let me just tell you a story what they're like. They're like kids, you know, that play in the street. You know, one group of the kids is like, you know, let's play funeral. And the other kids are like, oh, we hate that game. It's so dumb. It's boring. You know, we want to, let's play something happier. And so they go, okay, fine. Well, let's play wedding. You know, we'll play a party. No, we don't want to play that game either. It's too happy. He says, that's what this generation is like. Because John came neither eating or drinking. And you said he has a demon. I came sitting with tax collectors and sinners, and you say that I'm a drunkard and a glutton. His point being, no matter what the messenger says, you're dissatisfied with the message. Now, how does that work out? And why is that a fitting story for what Christ is saying? And why, if understood rightly, should they be scandalized? You'll notice they're like children playing in the marketplace, calling out games, but John and Jesus don't play the way that they want them to. They're deviants in their minds. And the people are scandalized by both ministries. But both ministries are God's official messengers. This is how God wants them to be. John comes calling for repentance, which is similar to a funeral. Come and be baptized. Come and acknowledge who you are. Come and acknowledge that something is sorely wrong with you and with all of Israel. And they say, no, we don't want to play that game. We're not interested in John's baptism. Well, Jesus comes saying it's time to party because forgiveness of sins and healing is available to Israel. And they say, no, we don't have any interest in that game either, mainly because of the kind of people that you're willing to play with in it. Both are rejected, even though both are being faithful to God's call. I mean, there's a time for everything under the sun, so says the man of wisdom in Ecclesiastes, a time to weep and a time to rejoice. And John's time for Israel was a time of weeping. He was the last prophet preparing a people for the coming of God. And Jesus' time is a time of rejoicing because the time has come. As soon as Christ comes, the party begins. The time to weep for our unrighteousness, the time to weep because our sins have been heavy upon us, is come to full fruition in John. Repent of those things. Come in baptism acknowledging your need for God's salvation. But as soon as you acknowledge it and Jesus enters the scene, there's no more time for crying because God's salvation and mercy have arrived in him. And therefore, it's time to rejoice. So John played his sad song and they wouldn't cry, and Jesus starts, you know, the dance party music and no one will get out of their chairs. John said, "Mourn, you need saving." And there they stood, smug, and rejected his seriousness as if he was some sort of silly false prophet. And Jesus proclaimed good news and they crossed their arms and sat in the corner shaking their heads at the kind of people that he was willing to sit with. But you'll notice the problem of both and really the scandal of the text. The problem that the Pharisees had, or those, the lawyers who wouldn't receive either messenger, was a problem of righteousness. And the problem with being righteous, the problem with thinking you're a good person, the problem with thinking that you're probably good enough, at least in comparison to others, is you can't be sad when you need to. When God comes and says, "This is what I really require, and this is really what righteousness looks like, this is how holy you have to be in my presence," you can't get sad enough to repent because you're too good for those sorts of things. You're not like other people. At least you're not like, you know, the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world. And you don't associate with those sorts. And of course, if you're righteous like that, you can't rejoice when the party's all about forgiveness of sins. I mean, good news, if Jesus is good news at all, if what he's offering is the forgiveness of sins and you have no need for it, and you're just not in the market for that sort of thing, there's no event to rejoice over when he comes bringing that sort of present. I mean, and that is the scandal of this age and the Messiah who comes in it. The righteous are standing back waiting for God to judge the bad people. And therefore, when repentance is asked for, they look around and they start, you know, pointing at the people who need it. And when good news is offered and proclaimed in forgiveness, they can't rejoice in the gift because it's not a gift they need. It's not something they're shopping for. But they can get mad because the people that do need it deserve judgment, and they just aren't going to get it. Jesus is a scandal because it's really bad news for winners, for people who have their life together, whose children are raised right and their house is clean and their resume is stacked and their diplomas are lined up on the wall and their square footage is big enough. And when Christ comes saying, "All of that is about to be destroyed because of your unrighteousness," it is a message that can't be heard. And when Christ comes saying, "You don't have enough, you lack all of these things, I am here to save you from yourself," well, if you are winning at all of these things, being saved from yourself is the last thing you think you need. But it's really good news for losers, which says a lot about you if you like this message. When John the Baptist comes calling for repentance, all the winners say boo. "We're doing the right thing. We're ready. We're keeping the law. We've lived proper. We've worked hard all of our lives." But all the freaks and geeks are all in because they know they don't square up with what is required. And so they're willing to get low in the waters of baptism. And they're also willing to raise a glass when the party that's being offered is all about the forgiveness of sins. You see, the scandal that begins with John and Jesus in this text is only going to get enlarged when God in human flesh is exposed naked and dying on a cross. When God's Messiah, the one who's come to bring in the times of restoration for Israel, to come to make Israel high in the eyes of the nations, when he is being crucified by Roman soldiers and mocked by his own people, dying as an outcast outside of proper society, the humiliation of God is going to be a far greater scandal than the humiliation that he's calling these people to witness concerning themselves. But that humiliation of God, of course, is for you, which means the things that are wrong with us require God to do something like this in order to fix them. And if you are not scandalized or offended about yourself in that kind of way, if there's nothing about you that requires a cross, then this message will never resonate as good news. But if you know yourself, and when you see yourself, you know, when everything is quiet and there's nothing distracting you, and you recoil, then this is just the kind of person that Christ has come to save. That he's come for those who know that there's something scandalous about them. And he's come to cover up that scandal and to give them new life. But to those who can see nothing offensive about themselves that will require God dying in their stead, they will always hear the gospel, and it will come as an offense and something to be rejected and stayed far away from, even if they're okay with talking about the name of Jesus. As long as Jesus comes to give them a bigger house and a shinier car, or at least make them feel better about their own self-image. But if Jesus comes with John the Baptist in tow saying, first get in the water because something's terribly wrong with you, but also as you enter, know that as you come out on the other side, there is good news, forgiveness for sinners, because Christ is willing to become a scandal in our stead. I mean, the cross is a scandal because not just that it humiliates God, it humiliates us. It humiliates any claims that we have to righteousness or enoughness or worth in God's eyes. And a lot of our life is spent trying to build a resume, at least in our own heads, that tells us we're okay. And the cross is the place that lays everyone bare and gives us permission, if willing, to say out loud what we all know deep down, that I'm not okay, that there's something sorely wrong with me. And that is when we are exposed in that kind of way, naked and ashamed like Christ himself was, Christ comes with party hats in hand and says, this is good news for you. I'm only here for the people who aren't okay. The righteous, I have nothing to give. So may we acknowledge our own scandal this morning so that the scandal of the gospel will become the news that it should be for us. Good news indeed. Let us pray. Now, as we come here this morning, we are by this action, you know, for words we may not like, but by this ritual action. It is a ritual. We do it every week, right? Something we do over and over again. We are proclaiming Christ's death by doing this, by breaking bread and serving wine and eating it. We're proclaiming that Christ has died, and in particular, that Christ has died in our stead. But with that proclamation, we're also making a reverse proclamation about ourselves, that we are the kind of people that Christ would need to die for, even as we mentioned this morning in the sermon. And part of the beauty of this meal is if you know that you're that kind of person, this meal is good news indeed, right? Because Christ is willing to come and to serve you and to give himself in your stead. But it's also humiliating in that way. It tells us something about ourselves. You know, the reason we love scandal at a certain level, and we do, you know, the reason I click on all the news articles about the latest person blowing it is because it makes us feel a little less scandalous, right? It makes us feel good about ourselves, or at least, you know, well, at least I haven't done that. I'm no, you know, Anthony Weiner, or I'm no, you know, you fill in the blank. We aren't those people, so now I feel pretty good about myself. But this table makes a blanket statement about anyone who's coming to it, that you are a scandal. And that Christ was willing to become a scandal in your stead. I mean, Paul says as much, that the cross really is scandalous, the same exact word used that Christ used concerning John the Baptist, blessed are those who are not scandalized because of me. It really is a scandal for the Messiah to come, for God in human flesh to come, for Israel's Savior to come, and be hung up on an instrument of shame and torment before the watching world, and to die as a criminal and a sinner and an outcast. And yet Christ comes and is not ashamed to do that in order that you don't have to be ashamed to stand in his presence ever again, even though he knows who you are. And he knows what the people next to you do not know about you. And he still comes to give you this bread and wine this morning and to claim you as his own. As long as you know who you are. And as long as you know that what you need is the Christ who gave himself in your stead. And if that's you this morning, this table has been set for all who love Christ in this way, who know that they're in need of a Savior, who know that Christ is the only Savior that the Father will ever give, and who have entrusted themselves to him wholly and joined themselves to his church on earth. And if that's you this morning, we invite you to come and partake joyfully of this table. Let us pray.